Okay, well, welcome to part two of our survey of Revelation. So just a brief overview here of the book, although we haven't gotten to that yet. And if you weren't here 2 weeks ago when I had the first class, and I'll just repeat my introduction, which is, if you're wondering why I'm up here teaching it, just remember, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Okay, last time we spent quite a bit of time talking about the date and historical setting of the book. Right, and as I mentioned last time, this is one book where I think the date and the historical setting are certainly very important. So we're almost ready to get into the book itself, but first I want to talk about the genre and the prophetic language, and also some of the different ways people interpret the book. That'll probably take up most of today. So, sorry. Okay, so the book of Revelation is full of fantastic imagery. We have horsed riders that go out and wreak devastation, a star named Wormwood striking the earth, an army of locusts, a woman clothed with the sun with the moon under her feet in labor, a great fiery red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, the dragon attacking the woman, whereupon she is given 2 wings of a great eagle to flee to the wilderness, the dragon sending a great flood, but the earth opening up to swallow the flood and save the woman. There's a beast, like the dragon, it also has 7 heads and 10 horns. It's like a leopard with the feet of a bear, mouth like a lion. We have another beast with 2 horns like a lamb, but that spoke like a dragon. We have a great harlot that sits on many waters. We have the fall of Babylon. We have a new heavens and new earth. We have the new Jerusalem with walls of jasper, city of pure gold, foundations adorned with precious stones, etc. Let's see. In addition to the fantastic imagery, there are many more mundane symbols. We have candlesticks, stars, books, riders, horses, a lamb, a calf, a lion, a leopard, a bear, dog, sheep, locust, scorpions, frogs, an eagle, vulture, birds of the air, fishes of the sea. We have wheat, barley, grapes, wine, olive trees, a fig tree, figs, honey, spices, trees, wood, palms, grass, wormwood. We have gold, silver, brass, iron, glass, other precious stones. We have various aspects of geology, meteorology, and astronomy, the sun rising, moon, stars, earth, sea, great waters, river, lakes, okay, on and on. Human anatomy, we have head, hair, face, forehead, eyes. It goes on. We have different kinds of clothes and literature, music, we have kings, princes, captains, a judge, a queen, a thief, a shepherd, we have a sword, rod of iron, chariots, armor, plague, sickness, and so on. Prophets, priests, tabernacle, temple, right? And this is from a very long list. That's not even half of the items. Well, in the words of, I think, I asked my daughter this right before class here, I think in the words of Glimfeather, what to do, what to do. So I'll say the first thing we need to do is to figure out what we'd like to do is interpret this as intended by the author. So we have to understand what the author was writing. What type of literature is this? One author said it's highly figurative, dramatic, visionary, and symbolic. And I think that's a good assessment of it. It's divinely inspired and inerrant literature, but it's still literature. And it's literature of this highly figurative, dramatic, visionary, and symbolic nature. It's not a newspaper account. Okay? It's not a history book. It's not didactic teaching. All right, and I think when we try to interpret this, there's probably at least maybe 2 sides of the road to fall off here, maybe more than 2 sides. But at least 2. One is to try to take a very literal approach, or we might take what we might call the code book approach. Right? We don't want to take either of those. So if we start maybe just a little bit about the literal approach, I think I told you last time that I can remember at least one time driving late at night, you know, tuning in different radio stations and getting some radio preacher on talking about Revelation, saying something like, well, I claim this is the most literal approach to interpreting the book. He went on in that vein. He was quite, wanted to make sure you understood. He had the most literal approach. But everyone, or maybe nearly everyone who claims to have a literal approach, really has to treat much of the book in literary rather than literal fashion, right? I think literal used to mean literary, but in today's usage, literal means this is how, you know, if it says there's a woman, you know, standing or you know, in the sky, then there's a woman in the sky. That's what it means, right? So, let's see. Just so many of these images, I mean, they very clearly, like when we talk about the lamb, right, we're not talking about a four-footed animal with wool that we could shear, right? I mean, and nobody who takes the literal approach is going to say that. You know, and if I was doing a little searching last night on one aspect of, you know, just to see what people say, and I came across a little diagram showing... this was now more related to Daniel, but the 70 weeks, and it was showing, you know, 69 weeks or something in this enormous span of years, you know, and then some other thing, and then some question marks and so on. You know, it's very clear, right, the author was not doing everything in a literal fashion. So, in general, when we say literal approach for Revelation, it's really taken to be literal where possible, right, if the symbol isn't explained as such or isn't clearly taken from some other scripture. Right, and but it's interesting thing about this is people who claim to take this literal approach actually end up sometimes with quite a speculative approach. So if we take Dave Carroll's favorite book sale author, favorite that is for finding the book, sneaking them into other people's bags when they're not looking, Hal Lindsey. Let's see if I can get this. Yeah. Let's see. So, Lindsey says, I'm sure the imagery and symbolism of the book are what scare most people away. However, I believe we need to see that the book of Revelation is the, quote, grand central station of the whole Bible. Nearly every symbol in it is used somewhere else in the Bible, but finds its ultimate fulfillment and explanation in this final prophetic book of the Bible. Oh, so far so good. That's not too bad. But... He then goes on to say later, some writers have chosen to interpret each symbol quite literally. For example, a locust with the face of a man, the teeth of a lion, a breastplate of iron, a tail that can sting, and wings that make the sound of many chariots would have to be specially created by God to look just like that description. I personally tend to think that God might utilize in his judgment some modern devices of man, which the Apostle John was at a loss for words to describe 19 centuries ago. In the case just mentioned, the locust might symbolize an advanced kind of helicopter. Okay. So... let's see, and he also thought that might be cobra helicopters, the strange horses of Revelation 9 might be some kind of mobilized ballistic missile launcher. So, I mean, this, again, literal as possible, you know, takes a sort of a different twist here. So, it can be, say, highly speculative. Then there's the code book approach, and as for myself, whenever I find somebody who takes this sort of approach, I generally try to go the other way. So that's what I was actually looking at on the internet last night to see what I could find. So in this case, it'd be like, you know, it's really sort of a book with a secret code, and if you just know the code, then you could figure it out. Right? And there was a book a few years ago called The Bible Code. I never read it and looked into it, but too closely. So I don't know what it had to say about Revelation in general. But you know, that was an example of this approach where you just had to the Bible contained some secret code, and if you could just interpret it that secret code, you know, don't worry about what it actually says. The secret code is we're all right or something like that. This one, by the way, the author was Michael Drozden. It was published in 97. I checked on ABE, and there are literally hundreds of copies for around $1 each. So, Okay, so we will, and very briefly, because this is only a survey, and I started thinking, well, maybe some of these points aren't too relevant for a survey, but let me give you what I've got. Right, it's not a code book, so each figure or symbol may not have the same meaning throughout the book. Right, so as an example, stars appear several places in the book. Revelation 1 and chapter 6 and chapter 12, while having different meanings. So the stars that are held in Christ's hand in Revelation 1 are not going to be the same as the star that fell from heaven and poisoned the water. It's not like he took one of these stars and threw it down. It's a book full of drama, which makes it come alive. It gives a very vivid impression on the reader. And like any drama, though, some details serve to tell the story without necessarily having a deeper meaning. So, let's see. I think Greg Bonson said, the true purpose and sense of the prophecies in Revelation will be found by concentrating on the central referent of its symbols, not on the elaboration of these symbolic portraits. To make something out of every aspect of the visionary portrayal in an effort to interpret the book would be as misguided as trying to analyze the meaning of a Rembrandt painting by doing a chemical analysis of the dried paint rather than looking at what it portrays. Okay, in other words, we'll not take an interpretive maximalist approach to the book. And if we were going to, we wouldn't have time anyway, so it's maybe a moot point. Okay, we'll also take the view that Scripture interprets Scripture, with the more clear passages being used to interpret the less clear. Okay, in many places in Revelation, fortunately, we are told just what the meaning is. So, right, it's a revealing, not a veiling. So, let's see, we're told that the seven stars and seven lampstands are explained as seven angels and seven churches in chapter 1. In chapter 5, the bowls of incense are said to represent the prayers of the saints. The great multitude in chapter 7 is interpreted by the angels as the saints being triumphant through tribulation. The king of the mutant locusts is the angel of the abyss, chapter 9. So on. We're told again and again throughout the book what many of the symbols mean. So, okay, now when we're not given the meaning within the book itself, right, we'll look back to the Old Testament and also to the rest of the New Testament. So both individual symbols and more extended passages link back to the Old Testament and to the New. Right? So different commentators make different estimates as to the number of references. So Revelation has 404 verses. And let's see, Westcott and Hort estimate 278 of the verses refer back to Old Testament symbols. Some commentators find between 350 and 500 references to the Old Testament in the book. Right, a couple off-the-cuff examples, right? The Bible begins in a garden in Genesis 1, and it ends in a garden in Revelation. Right, so there's maybe a meta-example. Right, there's four horses in Zechariah and Revelation 6. Right, and there's a lot. I mean, there's hundreds of these, so I'm not planning now to go through them. Right, so there are fewer allusions, references, or what we might call points of contact with the New Testament. Right, we might say points of contact because we don't necessarily. John didn't have like the Gideon New Testament minus Revelation when he was writing, you know, to look at. Right. But he would have certainly been familiar with Christ's words, right? Being an apostle, he would have certainly been familiar with at least some of the letters, right, and what was going on in the church. So even if they weren't necessarily to hand, there's plenty of allusions to other things in the New Testament. So let's see, one commentator finds 104 allusions to other passages in the New Testament. So some examples: firstborn from the dead is in Revelation 1:5 and Colossians 1:18. And let's see, one who has an ear, let him hear, Revelation 2:7, Matthew 11:14, a surprise thief in Revelation 3:3 and Matthew 24:43. Okay, with regards to historical context, right, this is another element of interpreting the book. The book itself suggests that historical context is important. Right, so we're in Revelation 1:3, right, we're told, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Let's see, in 13:18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. 79, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, I guess obviously different people might interpret those different ways, but the inference I take from that is that the historical context these things would have been important to the readers of that day. So for us to understand it, it helps if we understand some of the historical context. Okay, we're told John in verse 9 of chapter 1 that he is on Patmos. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay, now that verse, well, it tells us he's on Patmos. That's pretty clear. Right, Patmos was an island. It was used actually as a place to banish political prisoners. They worked the mines, Patmos. Now, you might read this and think, well, he was on the island for the word. You know, maybe he was there, you know, preaching or something. I suppose that's possible, but I think it's more likely that he'd been banished there, right? That he was, he was under some sort of guard and was being forced to work in the mines. This is the testimony of the early church, certainly, and you can draw it from this verse that he was there for the word of God and for the testimony. So if he was, assuming this is the case, right, he would, one reason for writing the book the way he did is to write it, he would have been motivated to write it in a way that his readers would understand, or his target audience would understand, but maybe that the Romans who might intercept this might not understand, right? So one reason for writing it in an enigmatic fashion is because he wanted it to be understood by some and not understood by others. So it's kind of like the way Jesus spoke in parables, so some would understand and others wouldn't. Okay, the historical context, and it significantly informs our understanding of the book, but also we might say our book informs what the historical context is, right? So, as I've already alluded to, there's different theories about when it was written. So, I think one thing we do when we read this and study it is, in thinking about historical context, we might have different theories as to what the historical context is, and we might be looking for what theory fits the or what historical context fits the book the best. Let's see, in Revelation 11:7, we have the very first mention of the beast. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. John assumes the readers will understand sort of instantly as they're reading what this beast is. So, again, presumably this is related to the historical context. Okay, another thing that I guess you could say is partly historical context, right, is that the readers, right, would have been very familiar with the Old Testament, much more than, say, most of us in the modern church. So we've already mentioned Scripture interpreting Scripture and these symbols coming back there, but I think we could, from a historical standpoint, we could also say that it would be expected that the readers would have a much better understanding, more familiarity with the Old Testament than ourselves. Okay. But there are some symbols and figures that have no Old Testament or New Testament reference. The white stone in chapter 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, there's not too many passages like that, but where we have some there, we might actually look at historical context and to the white stone has been explained as a ballot used in a voting urn, or as the pebble which was sometimes given as a ticket for free entertainment, or as the white pebble cast by a juryman for acquittal of a prisoner, right? And I guess sort of, no, I don't know which interpretation is correct, but they right, they're all relying on some historical context to understand what it is. So I guess they have sort of similar meanings. So, let's see. Milton Terry, his book on hermeneutics, said it is of the first importance in interpreting a written document to ascertain who the author was and determine the time, the place, and the circumstances of his writing. The interpreter should therefore endeavor to take himself from the present and to transport himself into the historical position of his author. Look through his eyes, note his surroundings, feel with his heart, and catch his emotion. Herein we note the import of the term grammatico-historical interpretation. We are not only to grasp the grammatical import of words and sentences, but also to feel the force and bearing of the historical circumstances which may in any way have affected the writer. Oh, and then when Terry went on then to explain that by example, he actually used the book of Revelation. Okay. Okay, well, when we come then to interpreting, the book as a whole, I mentioned there's different frameworks that people look at. And it's most commonly, I think the most common thing, if you ask somebody how they interpret the book of Revelation, if they're somewhat theologically literate, they might say that they're premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial or whatever. And that is typically given as the, you know, the way that you might interpret it. So, as we'll see, that's sort of maybe half of the picture or one dimension to look at. So we'll start with that, right? What's the millennium? The millennium is, well, it's 1,000 years or it's a very long time, right? Depending on the interpreter, it might be exactly 1,000 years or it might be a very long time. Yes?
Are you going to cover pre, post?
Yeah, that's my next thing. So, right, and then the millennium is a golden age permeated with Christianity, peace, and prosperity, or it's the spiritual blessings of the church age, again, depending on how you interpret this. If we look at Revelation 20, I guess we could turn there. So starting with verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. Interesting, isn't it? About when we talked about verse 1-9, here we see a pretty similar phrase. They'd been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. All right? So if you're wondering about whether he was really on a missionary trip to Patmos or not, there would be at least some evidence to use essentially the same phrase to refer to those who had been beheaded. Who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Okay, so from Revelation 20, the features of the millennium are the Satan is bound and locked in a pit. Believers who have died reign with Christ, the first resurrection being the translation of the souls of believers to be with Christ in heaven. Or, some might say, the first resurrection being raised to new life, it is the believers reigning on earth. Okay, a couple possible interpretations there. At the end of the millennium, the devil will be released to make trouble, and then follows the judgment day. And we didn't read that far in the chapter, but so there are essentially four views of the millennium, which are characterized by their view of the relationship between Christ's return and the millennium. So there's postmillennialism, amillennialism, historic premillennialism, and dispensational premillennialism. Now, having said that, even that characterization is only helpful up to a point. I had a couple other passages I wanted to read about certainly informed my view of the millennium, right? And this is Micah 4:1-4 and Isaiah 11. Right? And so this theme of when we talk about a golden age permeated with Christianity, peace and prosperity, right? This isn't just drawn from Revelation 20, right? This comes from the rest of the Bible or other parts of the Bible. So Micah 4, 1-4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And then Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left, from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So, I would contend that those are both portraits of the millennial kingdom, right? And of course, I would also contend that that is the church age. So, but we'll come to that. So let's see. If we start I've got a table that I made, but it's opposite order from the way I have it in my notes. So if you'll just bear with me, I'll write them in opposite order and we'll work our way upside down. Well, we'll see what we can do. Okay, so we've got here the four millennial views, right? So working from the bottom up, dispensational premillennialism, historic premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. And so premillennialism is the view that Christ's return, his second coming, will inaugurate the millennium, and he will rule from earth, right? And there's, I guess, two basic forms of premillennialism, and then within those, then there's even, I don't know, you know, there's various views, and the same is true of the other views too. If I just say postmillennialism, that doesn't tell you everything about what somebody believes. But the two, right, are historic premillennialism and then dispensational premillennialism would be the more recent one. Well, I'm not really an expert on all the distinctives between the points. I was, as some of you know, raised in a dispensational premillennial church, but you know that was 25 years ago. So, today, in our culture, dispensational premillennialism is certainly the most common, at least among evangelicals, view that you'll run into, right? So, I don't know how many of you at work saw somebody reading the Left Behind series, right? But I certainly did. You know, several of our secretaries were reading this on their lunch hours and stuff like that. Right? That's a dispensational premillennial view written as a series of high-grossing novels.
If you want the conclusion of that series, you got to go to Doug Wilson's son, Nate, I think it is. He wrote a little book.
Oh, a spoof on it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Better than both.
Oh, well, you couldn't write a spoof if there weren't the books, though. So. And I bet the books sold more copies. So if you want to make a lot of money, don't write your novel about postmillennialism. I'll give you that tip today free. Okay, well, with this view, there is an absolute differentiation between the church age, right, before Christ's return in the millennium, right? And so, it can be a very pessimistic view. Things are going to get worse and worse, and then Christ is going to return. I don't know. You know, we could complain about that view at length, and you know, is that why there are very few Christian universities today? You know, why bother addressing culture? Things are just going to get worse and worse. I read an interesting article last night by John Frame about this. This different views of Christianity and culture, and one of the views was sort of based on premillennial or dispensational premillennialism. But we won't spend much time on it. I will point out that the dispensational hermeneutic, at least historic, and so we could have historic dispensational premillennialism, because more recently some dispensationalists have been revising their views. So. I'm not an expert on their revisions, but they've sort of moderated some of what you might call the bizarre features. So, but at least recently, historically, like when I was growing up, a key feature of the millennium was the restoration of Israel, and they had interpreted Ezekiel as prophesying that the Jewish sacrificial system would be restored. Right, they have this idea of the secret rapture, right, which makes for good novels and stuff like that, but doesn't seem to be very biblical. In my own experience with the literal interpretation rant, you know, the view that is typically associated with this is premillennialism, you know, is dispensational premillennialism, where you really have people emphasizing this literal interpretation. If I didn't say this before, I mean, sometimes the people's motivations for having literal interpretations, you know, may not be all bad. They may be partly reacting to higher critics and so on, who would like to take a non-literal interpretation of, say, the Gospels. Say, oh well, you know, whatever it means to you, and this, you weren't really meant to take it as an actual account, right? So, I mean, they may have very good motivations for addressing why it's literal view, but I think we'll try to take the view that if the account is meant to be read literally, then we'll read it literally, and if not, we may read it figuratively. Mrs. Fisher.
A couple of things. Having also grown up in this camp, number one, most people. It was more than 25 years ago. people who grew up in this, I mean, we sit here and we kind of chuckle or whatever, but you need to realize that they are so steeped in it that typically they are blind to their flaws. And number two, to be careful that we don't take the sort of the official position and just necessarily ascribe it to an individual, because some of these people are steeped in God's word and they begin to unpack some of the, I mean, this is what's happening in the movement as a whole. They begin to unpack some of the weirder, you know, and as they get more biblical, then they tend to creep towards the historic. You know, they begin to kind of, there's a kind of a continuum between the dispensational, premillennial, and historic. And some of them that really are reading the Bible and not just books about eschatology begin to unpack that. So just to be careful, I think, as we interact, because it's easy right now because we're in a room and there's sort of an official position here, so let's chuckle about these people. But, you know, there's some good believers that just have never been taught anything else. And they're, you know, they need to be pointed at God's word, and they will, and they do begin to unpack some of the baggage. Yes, there's a wrong hermeneutic too. I agree. But the more that they're steeped in Scripture and encouraged to read Scripture, I think they can be redirected. Because that's been my experience, and we need to be careful that we're not too cynical in our interactions with those who adhere.
I agree. Yeah.
I
agree absolutely. I mean, I think we have to be very careful not to be arrogant about our own views. And you'll see as I interpret the book of Revelation that, you know, I definitely do not claim to be infallible in my interpretation. I think there's still, you know, regardless of which view you take, there are going to be questions about how various aspects are interpreted that should lead us should help us to have a spirit of humility about the whole thing. So I agree that it is, and it is easy to chuckle about these views, and it's not just, it's not monolithic. And I think you're exactly right that people will read this, and as they study more, they may reject certain parts of it or so on. So no, by all means, I think we should be very charitable to other believers about their own views, and so. Let's see. Okay, amillennialism then literally means no millennial, no millennium, right? But this is sort of misleading. So amillennialists actually believe the blessings of the millennium are largely, perhaps exclusively, spiritual, and the millennium is the church age. So from this perspective, amillennialists are actually postmillennial. Okay, but it's sort of a different view of what the blessings might be. I guess if as we already discussed the premillennialism position being somewhat amorphous and so on, amillennialism could be just the same way, and so can postmillennialism. But so certainly some amillennialists may be more optimistic about the growth of the gospel and the permeation of the culture with Christianity. I think generally in terms of the views, you would say that postmillennialists are more optimistic about what the blessings of the age are. Okay, so postmillennialism views Christ's return as coming after the millennial period, right? I think most postmillennialists don't view the millennium as being a literal 1,000 years, but rather as a long period, and as being the entire church age with growth over time of the gospel. Some might view it as being a future sort of golden but not perfect age, which we haven't yet attained to. But in any case, I think there's an expectation there'll be very wide-scale righteousness and peace, wide-scale preaching, understanding, and reception of the gospel. Right? But even then, postmillennialists do not believe that evil will be completely eliminated. The tares will always be mixed up with the wheat. Let's see. So postmillennialists believe the kingdom of God will gradually grow on earth, visibly, publicly, and externally, obvious to everyone. And I had, a paragraph from Greg Bonson. Right, to summarize the postmillennial position, the millennium is the present age between the first and second comings. It is this period of Christ's kingdom on earth between his coming many years ago and when he will return in the future. It will be a period of prosperity for the gospel. There will be ups and downs. There will be periods of persecution. There will be immorality and lawlessness to deal with. Nevertheless, the overall pattern will be that of growth and success for the kingdom. Historically, some postmillennialists, not all by any means, but some have referred to the latter period, what they call the latter-day glory of the kingdom of God, as the millennium. However, it is more common today for postmillennialists to refer to the whole period from the first advent to the second as the millennium. What kind of prosperity will we see? We will see prosperity in the church. It will grow through the gradual conversion of the nations, through the preaching of the Word of God, not through military might, not through guns and bazookas, but by the preaching of the gospel, the sword of the Spirit. The nations will come under the influence of God and become a part of the kingdom of God. This salvation of many people must have visible expression and influence and be seen in an outward culture and society. If we have the gospel in our hearts, if God has changed us, then we have to make a difference. The light of the world, a city that is set on a hill, cannot be hidden. The gospel is going to defeat the darkness of the world. It is going to scatter it. The salt of the earth is going to do its work and preserve the world from destruction. It will be impossible, as we understand Christianity, for there to be many, many more Christians in the world, and yet for the world to still be going to hell in a handbasket. Because if there are more Christians, they are going to make a difference in society. We are not going to see perfection by any means any more than we see perfection in our individual lives. We will, however, see a general improvement in the earth's condition, morally, culturally, politically, educationally, artistically, and on, and so it goes. In which case, the prophecies in the Old Testament which speak of prosperity for God's kingdom are to be interpreted both figuratively and literally, depending on the context and depending on the author's intention. They point to the visible victory of Christ's kingdom between his two advents. The preaching of the church will disciple the nations over the long term by the power of the Holy Spirit. Worldwide conversion will gradually bring a period of extraordinary righteousness and prosperity. Then at the very end of that period, for God's own reasons, the nations will be broken off and Satan will be loosed for a short period to bring about apostasy, upon which Jesus will return in judgment. All men will then be raised and will be judged. Okay, so that's sort of the post-millennial position. I did want to emphasize that I think if you understand postmillennialism correctly, it shouldn't be taken as a triumphalist position that, you know, oh, Christ is victorious and all the rest of you sinners are losers and, the church is, you know, everything's going to be perfect and so on. We do expect victory, but it is, you know, I can think of it as a long war with setbacks and, there will be persecutions and so on. So, so that's sort of short summary of the views of Revelation 20. Now what about the rest of the book? Right? Okay. Well, there's four views at least for the rest of the book that are possible, and then within those views now. Kind of dubious as to whether I can actually fit four views on here, but we'll try. Well, let me get it the same form as the table here. Okay, so in chapters 1 through 19, there's various... a lot of prophecy, a lot of judgments, and how do we interpret those? So the four views, four ways we might characterize views of interpreting this are what is known as preterism, historicism. That's not spelled right. Historicism. Futurism. And idealism. Okay, and you could think of this as a table that we could fill in with maybe different people or different commentators fitting different entries in the table here. Now, I'm not saying, well, I don't think there is such a thing as a complete... there will be blanks here. Like, you're not going to find any preterists who are premillennial, I don't think. Somebody, if you have an example, let me know. Certainly no dispensational premillennialists anyways. But within that view, I started to fill in a table, and there's really too much detail here. But, I'm going to take this view, so right here. So we could, all right, but let's see. I think, well, Greg Bahnsen certainly is an example. Ken Gentry, Moses Stewart, who wrote a commentary on Revelation in 1845, would all fit in here. So what are the views? Well, let me get to that then. So preterism is the view that that most of what we read in the first 19 chapters was fulfilled in the first century. Okay, so it... So they're descriptions of real events, even though it's symbolic in nature, but that most of what we read was fulfilled, say, in the destruction of Jerusalem. Quite a bit of it would have been fulfilled in that. And again, there can be a range of views even within this one entry in the table. Historicism is this view that what we might call gradual historical fulfillment of literary text, of what's in here, real events, so there's different views. But when I was young, I was reading some Bible handbook and started reading about this and thought it was, to me, it seemed like it would probably depend where in history you were as to how you would interpret the book. But basically, you would see in what happens in the various throughout the first 19 chapters, you'd see things that reflect what's actually happened in history. So, I think a common view, right, that's even reflected in the Westminster Standards is that the Pope being the Antichrist, right, is that's typically associated with a historicist view. Let's see, futurism would be a future fulfillment of what's in here, and this would pretty much be the premillennialist would typically be this. So they would read this. The various things are things that are going to be fulfilled with, prior to the second coming, like the restoration of the state of Israel and so on. And then idealism would be a sort of a present continual fulfillment of the text in an entirely symbolic manner, or spiritual manner. Right, so we might say that these things don't really refer to any real events, but they're somehow symbolic for our own lives and various things. And I've not studied any idealist commentators, so I'm a little bit of a loss to give you good examples. But let's see. So I did actually fill in some more of these spots here. So. Let's see. Hengstenberg's example of historicist, postmillennialist, and I might be wrong on this. I think Rushduni is too. I don't know if anybody's can say, but I think so. I don't. Idealism. George Purvis from Princeton Seminary wrote a book called Christianity in the Apostolic Age. Again, I've not read it. In terms of amillennialists, I don't know to what degree we have the same categories. I looked at one, which was Hendrickson. My reading is, as he says, each of the seven sections of the book cover the entire new dispensation from the first to the second coming of Christ. So I would say he's a historicist. Historic premillennialist, one example would be George Eldon Ladd. And then in terms of dispensational premillennialist, and these are, again, both futurists, so this would be Ladd, and then that would be like Volvard and, I don't know, all the other dispensationalists, I think, would fit there. Okay, so if nothing else, this table should help, if you're wondering what the purpose of it is, well, you just think of it as a humbling device to think there's all these Christians and they have all these different views. And some of them, like I have a very high regard for Hendrickson's commentaries, and he's completely in a different row and column from me. Well, there. So, now, let's see, I did want to say one other thing about preterism, right? There's been, in the past, I don't know, maybe 15 years or so, there's arisen a view that is also called preterism sometimes. Sometimes it's called hyper-preterism or complete preterism. But it says, essentially, that not just the first 19 chapters of Revelation were fulfilled in the first century, the entire book was fulfilled. Okay, now this view... I think is heretical. I don't know. I should be careful about what I say, but I think so. And well, it's my opinion. It's heretical, anyways. I'll say that. But I just don't. You shouldn't be confused, because since people use the same term to refer, sometimes people call that a preterist view. I mean, they're both preterists in the sense they believe at least part of the book was fulfilled in the first century. So, but again, the complete or total preterist view says it was all fulfilled. It's called Hymenaeism sometimes. Yeah.
They deny the second coming.
Yeah. Right, so they deny the second coming, and that's, I guess that's the first heretical part. And then I don't know what they believe about the end. I don't know, maybe somebody else can fill us in on that. I mean, if you believe everything's been fulfilled, then I don't know if you just expect everything to go on forever as it is. That's pretty much it. So, I guess they're non-millennialists or something, I don't know. But in any case, so just to, there's a non-heretical view. That's the one I hold. In a heretical view. So, okay, well, yeah, I don't know if I probably haven't explained these very well. I apologize, but I don't know. If you have more questions to ask, I'll see if I can help you out. But I think we'll stop there and take questions. So, Vicki? Oh, I could even email it to you. Well, I got some names in it already. So, I addressed panmillennialism in the first class, so. Okay, any other questions or comments?